so much, Lord, for your great love by which you love us, Lord, that you truly have washed away our sins. The Bible says, though our sins be as crimson, you will make them as white as snow. And we thank you so much. And we thank you that this evening we can come and midweek and look to your word and you can speak to us. And in a few moments we'll break bread and we'll commune with you, Lord, as we celebrate the table of the Lord and what you have accomplished for us. We pray this evening as we look to your word that we would give our full undivided attention to you, and that you as the great master surgeon would look at us and see things that need to be cut out, things that need to be corrected, Lord. And I pray that we would be honest this evening, Lord, and not try to find fault with others, but we would look really at our own selves as the Holy Spirit puts the finger there. So speak to our hearts this evening, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of James, we're in James chapter 4 this evening, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And we're, of course, looking at this series in the book of James, which really, in a sense, is sort of a test that we can all take. And it's a test by which we can look at ourselves and maybe we think we're spiritual. Maybe we think we're mature Christians. Well, the book of James, without a doubt, is one of the most practical books of the New Testament. And so what James does is he gives a series of various areas that we often stumble in, and then we can look at ourselves in light of those and say, where am I at, spiritually speaking? Am I mature or am I immature? And so this evening now we look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, which is mature in subjection, which really has to do with our flesh. Am I in control or out of control? Do I live according to my passions or do I submit myself to the Holy Spirit? And that's really what the question is. So it's a matter really of subjection here as James speaks of the conflicts. So look here in verse 1. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members, and you lust and do not have, you commit murder? You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want to read an excerpt from Charles Colson's book, The Body. He has a chapter in this book that he's entitled, Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship. In this, he quotes an article that was in a newspaper, and the newspaper was back in Newton, Massachusetts, and the event took place at Emmanuel Baptist Church. This is not the same Emmanuel here in San Bernardino, but this is one back in Newton, Massachusetts. He describes a church fight that took place on the platform on a Sunday morning. He says it was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in the front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning had not Ray's fist caught him in the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Waite went down for the count at the altar where most members of Emmanuel Baptist had first declared their commitment to Christ. Within an instant, the majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching and shoving, and the melee soon spilled over onto the open space beside the organ. Mary Dye, the director of the Dorcas Society, threw a hymnal, and the missile sailed high and wide and slashed down in the baptistry behind the choir. When Ray's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high into the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everywhere in the first two rows,
and on the right side, and on a visiting Presbyterian, experienced complete immersion when the vase shattered against the wall next to his seat. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. Now, this is amazing. This was a church service on a Sunday morning that records this full-blown fight that took place. And I kind of remember the classic words of Rodney King, "Why can't we just get along?" And that's a good question. And we look at church members that I think should really exemplify what peace is, how we can enjoy each other, how we can love each other and extend grace to each other. But how sad it is that even within the church itself, we see conflicts, wars and battles. It was Abraham Lincoln once was walking with his two boys and they were both crying. And this woman asked, "What's the problem? What's wrong with your two boys?" And he says, "What's wrong with my two boys is what's wrong with the world." He says, "I have three walnuts in my pocket and both of them want two." And that's kind of the problem. It's this desire that we have. It's these lusts within ourselves that is always craving for something else. We look last Monday, of course, at this boycott that took place in Los Angeles and the different sides that are polarized over that. And of course, read the front page of the newspaper today where you have the Minutemen now that are opposing this, the immigration thing. And they're going to go all the way to Washington, D.C. and see people yelling and screaming at each other and all that's taking place. Think back in World War II. It was Adolf Hitler who defended his atrocities by saying Germany simply needs a little more living space. We have all sorts of excuses for our behavior. But as James literally puts his finger on why we fight in our homes, why we fight in our churches, why we fight in our communities, and why we're even fighting internationally, James addresses the issue. He says it really comes down to three areas. There is a battle between us and God. There's a battle within us, and there's a battle with one another. It's in those three arenas that this war is taking place. Now, I want us to note the context of what we're looking at. You go back to James 3:18, and James has been speaking about wisdom from God. He says in verse 18, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So now what we have is a problem of a lack of peace in the church. We have conflicts. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So what James says is the problem lies within, and he's speaking to Christians here. He's not speaking to those at a city council meeting that are screaming at each other. He's not speaking to those that are boycotting and different groups that are polarized over these different perspectives. He's talking to Christians and he's saying that is not it the pleasures within you that are waging war in your members? Harold Lindzell says it's right for the church to be in the world. It's wrong for the world to be in the church. A boat in water is good. It is what boats are for. However, water inside the boat causes it to sink. God wants us to be in the world, but he doesn't want the world to be in us. And so this evening, I want to look at three areas as we look at these 10 verses. And I think these 10 verses can help us so much if we'll take to heart what James is saying here. And verses 1 and 2 is worldliness and its cause. What causes the problems within marriage, the family, within church, within society, and international? What causes and what is the root cause of the problem, James tells us. Verses 3 through 6, what are the consequences? What are the consequences of this worldliness? And then thirdly, verses 7 through 10, what is its cure? So we have the cause, we have the consequences, and we have the cure, which I really appreciate James giving to us what four steps we can take to get ourselves out of these conflicts. And so in verse 1, we have its cause. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, it's amazing that he has just spoken about wisdom, and now he speaks about quarrels and conflicts. You see, James here is writing to Christians. He's speaking to those that are believers, and he's also speaking to those who think they're believers. You see, James had to write this because there were many that were spouting off all sorts of various doctrines of the Christian faith. But when it came right down to it, there was really no evidence in their practical living that they really were followers of God. And so what James says in this book is this: you say you have faith, show me your faith by your work. Show me by your behavior that you truly have put your faith in the Lord. Show me in action that you truly are a follower of God. What is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Many in our nation today believe it's going to church. They think going to church once a week is proof enough that you belong to the Lord. There's some that say, no, if the real proof is you got a Bible, you know, a 20-pound Bible. That really proves it right there. No, another way to prove it is you got a sticker on your car. You got a Christian sticker on your Christian car. That's how you prove it. And you say certain words, praise God, or it's all going to burn. We use different terms like this. And those are terms that show that you're right with God and you're a Christian. Well, what James says in this particular book or this checklist is it shows up in how you behave. James says, I'm tired of those who are long in theory but short in practice. I want to see it through your behavior. So James addresses a problem that these believers were suffering from, and it was conflicts. Now, these are believers. Let's keep this in mind. Don't think that the church is a place that is without problems. It's full of problems. Because the church is made up of sinners. The church is made up of those that have been snatched from the world. There are those that have been literally taken from the world like embers from the fire, and they've been brought into God's family. So he asks the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Notice this, among you. Now, this is a problem within the house of God. This is a problem within the life of the believers. And so he uses this word quarrels. This word quarrels literally means wars, is what he's saying. He's describing a war. He uses another word, conflict, which speaks about flare-ups. So here was a congregation that was literally in a war, and at the same time, there were these little conflicts, these little flare-ups that were taking place. And this, again, is a New Testament church. Often you hear people say, oh, if we can only return back to the New Testament church. Well, this is it. Do you like it? This is what it is. They were fighting, just like we do today, the conflicts that we have. Human nature has not changed in 2,000 years. Matter of fact, you can go back 6,000 years to the very first couple, Adam and Eve, and you can see this same sin. The very first boy that was born was a murderer. Of course, Cain killed his brother Abel. And James already has addressed some of these battles. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he talked about the war with the rich and the poor. In chapter 3, he talked about that war within the church where there were those saying, I want to be a teacher. And they were trying to volley for a position within the church. They wanted to have the calling of a teacher, maybe the respect of a teacher. And James 3 said there was a war with the tongue. People that were using their tongue to tear each other down. And when we get to James 5, he says there'll be a war between those that are rich. So there were lots and lots of wars that were going on within that congregation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Paul says, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and you may be found by you to not be what you wish. And perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, and disturbances. So some of the same problems that were within the church at Corinth were also being exhibited with these believers that James himself is writing to. Now, here's kind of the areas that James hits on. In these first three verses, he's dealing with selfishness. And I believe that is the single area where most conflicts come from. Selfishness. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5 is worldliness. Is living our lives apart from God. Just plain trying to match up with the world's standards. And then in verse 6, he hits the last area, which I think probably will be the ultimate sin that will be responsible for most people going to hell. And that's the sin of pride. that I'm not that bad of a person, I can do better, and all of this self-made stuff that people are into today. And so James says, is it not your pleasures? Now, this word pleasures can be translated lust or desires. Now, let me just say that this word pleasure is not necessarily a bad word. Every one of us should have a desire to eat. And if we did not have a desire to eat, we would literally starve to death. God gives within our bodies a desire to drink. And if he didn't give us this thirst, this desire to drink, then we would, of course, dehydrate. God gives us, again, the desire to sleep because our body needs rest. Some of you are going, hallelujah, I thank you for that desire that I get to sleep. And there's all sorts of different desires that God gives. There's nothing wrong with sleeping. There's nothing wrong with drinking. There's nothing wrong with eating. But when we do those things to an excess, or we meet those through sinful means, then those desires are wrong desires. It's the old sin nature that's finding a way to satisfy itself in a sinful manner. Such as the desire for sex is not a bad thing. When it's met within marriage, outside of marriage, it is wrong and it destroys people. So these desires that James is describing right off the bat, we need to understand, are not necessarily wrong. But what makes them wrong is that we achieve them through simple means. We receive them and experience through wrong means or wrong ways, is what James is talking about. So here was a congregation or a group of believers that had desires, but they were wanting them more than anything. And they would achieve their end result through any means possible to get their desires met. And basically what we're talking about here is selfishness. When you really think about it, the reason that you and I sin is because we're selfish. We want our will over God's will, is really what he's saying here. It's wanting that desire so much, we're willing to even go against what God says. And James says that when you boil it down, that is the problem. That is the root cause of the conflicts within the church. Romans 7:22, Paul says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." You see, our physical bodies, oftentimes we refer to the flesh. Right away, we think of our physical bodies. But really, the flesh in the scripture is really describing the old nature that finds a way to sin through this physical body. The old nature will use our mind to think of ways to sin. It will use our tongue to express ways of sin. It will use the ears to listen to things that we shouldn't listen to. And it will use the various parts of the body to gratify itself. And there's often this weird thinking that it's the body that's the problem. So you have different ones throughout church history that have practiced monasticism, different things where they mistreat the body, they beat the body, they withhold water and food from it. They do all of these things thinking that in and of itself, neglecting of the body is going to cause us to sin less. It won't. It won't do it at all. I think we could cut your arms and legs off, you still find a way to sin, because that's just it's within our nature. It's the way that we are. So the moment that we are born again, we are in a process through the Holy Spirit by which we are yielding to the Holy Spirit and we're saying no to our sinful desires. Those desires that try to be gratified outside of God's plan. And so he says here in verse 2, he says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Again, so you crave these things and you commit murder. And of course, we mentioned the very first child born was Cain, and he killed his brother Abel. David, the sweet psalmist, the man after God's own heart, murdered another woman's husband, Uriah. David committed adultery, had him murdered. Again, we have the example of Ahab. Ahab saw this vineyard that belonged to Naboth, And he saw this and he wanted the vineyard. He couldn't get it. So he went home and pouted. And his wife Jezebel says, let me show you how to do it. And she had Naboth killed and he got the vineyard. This is lusting after something to such a degree that we're actually willing to kill in order to get what we want. Today in law enforcement, they often call these crimes of passion. And it's amazing to me some of the crimes that are committed by people over their lust, over what they think they have to have, and they take matters into their own hands. And we've seen it over the weeks and days, probably even this evening. If we were to turn on the news, we'll hear about maybe a murder-suicide. Or we'll read about some estranged relationship in which one kills the girlfriend or the boyfriend or something. And these are all crimes of passion that take place, which really, James says, starts in the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's lust. It's desires within ourselves that aren't necessarily wrong, but are achieving its end goal through simple means. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, next week, we're going to continue to deal with this thought of murder, and we're going to be talking in verses 11 and 12 about character assassination. We're going to talk about the subject of slander. I'm sure we'll really pack the church out when we talk on that. Because that's one of those sins that are of good standings in the church today. And we'll say, well, I'd like to pray for so-and-so. And we'll go into this whole thing. It's like a prayer request. But really, slandering someone is basically character assassination is what it is. And we'll talk about that. That's anger used verbally, where we attack people and try to defame their name. So he says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And then he says, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. Notice he says you're envious. A person that's envious is never satisfied. It's like, was it the question that was asked to Howard Hughes, is how much money is enough? And he says, just a little more. See, that's the way it is. It's never, ever satisfied. You get a raise, you go, I'm happy. When's the next one coming? And that, it's kind of like that. That's the way the deceitfulness of riches is. Envious of others that God has blessed. So you fight and quarrel and do not have because you do not ask. Again, here you note there's a lack of prayer involved in this. You're not even asking. You're just wanting what you want. And notice there's a lack here in the prayer life. Now, James speaks a lot about prayer. And we get to the very last chapter, we'll speak about prayer, and he closes it with the subject of prayer. But really, this whole thing of fighting and quarreling is all the results of the flesh. Today we have a theme, I think, for America today known as hedonism. Hedonism is the belief that the chief end of man is for pleasure. That man was created for pleasure. All of life is consumed with just enjoying yourself, doing what you want to do, buying what you want to buy, and feeling the way that you want to feel. And there's a lot of people live their life. The whole Playboy philosophy is hedonism. That's what it is. And a lot of us kind of buy into this idea that the whole world belongs to me. We think that when we go to a grocery store, everybody should say, quit. Everybody step aside. Let's let Terry come up to the front of the line, because that's really where he deserves to be. When we get on the freeway, we think all the other chariots should move over while we get in, you know, get into the fast lane. We think that when we're sick, we call to make a doctor's appointment. We feel like the receptionist answers the phone and says, you know what, we have other people, but we'll put them all aside and wait on you. You just come on in and they can all wait for a couple hours and we'll put you right at the front. As a matter of fact, when we give you a prescription, we'll call ahead to the pharmacist and they'll stop all the orders and they'll put yours first. And really, within our hearts, we think that's the way things should be. And we go to a restaurant. The cook should stop his order. Everybody should, waitress should stop and come to our table, take our order, because we're going to eat next, because that's what we want, you know. And this is kind of the sinful nature that James is describing here. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you can see that these desires are so engulfing, we don't even bother to ask God. We're going to take care of it. And that's what's causing problems here. It's that selfish, self-centered nature that all of us have. And it's amazing because, I mean, we see that at such a young age. I mean, our little children, I mean, there's a time frame when we call them the terrible twos. Why is that? I mean, this little child comes into this little bundle of joy, this little gift from heaven. They hit two and they go, where did they really come from? I mean, look at this, this nature, this no. And they get a bottle and they throw it at you because they don't like it or something. And it's, you go, where did this child really come from? And what has happened to this precious little bundle from heaven? Is this little precious bundle from heaven is now exhibiting its true nature. The terrible twos is the little sinner, is what they are. They're just little sinners. They're just little savages is what they are, and that's what they are. They're little sinners. Later on, they may get upset and get in the car and smoke the tires. That's what they do. But at that age, they can't do that yet. So they throw a bottle and they scream and they cry and they don't like this and they don't like that. And it's because every one of us has this nature. This nature that's at odds with God, that wants to be first at the restaurants, the doctor's offices, the Stater Brothers, wherever they go. It deserves to be first. It wants to be first. And if it doesn't get it, it starts a war and starts a battle. So James says it's so bad you don't even ask. You don't even pray. But now in verses 3 through 6, he describes its consequences. And he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we do ask. Now he describes those that do ask. So they now bring it before the Lord. And boy, some of the prayer goes, oh God, it's summer. Please bless me with a ski boat so I can serve you. Matter of fact, I'll even name the boat a Christian name. I'll call it Fellowship. Wouldn't that be great for a boat? And I'll serve you because I'll pull up to the dock and throw tracks out as I pull up, you know. And I'll invite a couple people, not too many because then I won't get to ski all day, but I'll invite a couple out to fellowship on the boat and we'll serve God together. And some of the prayers that we pray sometimes, I mean, if we could really look at them, they would probably resemble that. You know, we're praying amiss is what we're praying. And it's really, as James says, is that you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. And again, sometimes when we pray and we don't get it, that's an answer, by the way. What God said was no, and that's an answer. Some people say, well, I pray and God didn't answer. Yeah, he did. He said no. Did you know that no is an answer in California? Did you know that? But we have this idea that when we ask God for something, he's bound to do it. If we say it the right verbiage and we say it long enough and so forth, that God has to do it. So we often say, well, I prayed and God never answered my prayer. Well, he did. Because God says yes, God says no, or God may say that one that we hate most of all, wait. That's another one we don't like. And so God may say wait, God may say no, God may say yes. But here he describes one that is spiritual. Oh, he prays, but he doesn't receive. And the Bible tells us why. Because you ask with wrong motives. And what are the motives? So that you may spend it on your pleasures. Really, when you get right down to it, it's all about me, myself, and I. Our prayer request is so that we can be happy, we can be fulfilled, and we can have all that we've asked God for. Now, notice what James says, and you talk about getting right down to it. Look at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, when he says you adulteresses, is he literally describing a congregation of adulterers and adulteresses? No, it's a metaphor for someone that is committing spiritual adultery. You see, each one of us as believers are engaged to the Lord. And what he's describing is that we're engaged to the Lord, but we're in love with something else. Now, this was a term that was used of Israel. For instance, in Jeremiah 9:2, he says, oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And so it really describes someone that is engaged to another, but is in love with somebody else. And so he uses the term adultery, and he uses it in the spiritual sense of our heart being given to someone else. Now, right away we think, well, oh, how could that be? You know, well, there are lots of things that can take the place of God. Lots of things. Even as we talked at the beginning about lusts or desires that aren't necessarily wrong, but they're wrong when they're met in a sinful way. So it could be marriage. It could be our family. It could be our homes. It could be our jobs. It could be our hobbies. It could be our free time. There are all sorts of different things that can really captivate us that, in a sense, might really label us a spiritual adulterer because our heart really isn't hot for the Lord. It's for other things. I love watching some of these shows, and I tell you, I could really get hooked on them on HGTV, like House Hunters. I love that show. I like Design on a Dime, some of these shows. But I'll tell you, I've watched this, and Debbie and I have been watching them, and I've noticed some weird trends. It's like they'll show a couple that are called dinks. You know what dinks are? Double income, no kids. That's what they're called, dinks, you know. And so they don't have kids, but they got dogs. And so they'll introduce the couple and say, well, we're looking for a house that has, you know, like three bedrooms. And it has a big backyard because our two dogs really want a bigger backyard. And so later on, they'll be in the house for 3 months and they'll say, you know what, our dogs are really happy. They love their new backyard. I'd almost like to ask, how do you know? Because they told me they really like it, you know. And it's just amazing to me how we can be so in love with so many other things than the Lord. And I mean, there's so many things. I think really here in Southern California, there's like a trillion things that you can be in love with. And we say, oh, don't accuse me of idolatry or having another God. Well, there's gods come in many different forms. And so James gets even clearer and he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, when he talks about here friendship with the world, what does he mean? Is he talking about creation? That maybe you and your wife or someone are cruising down the road and here's this beautiful sunset and your wife says, oh, look at that. So I'm not looking at that. That's of the devil. I want no friendship with the world. Or you go to the Grand Canyon or maybe Niagara. Oh, look at Niagara. Oh, that's of the devil. I won't look at it, you know. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's creation. That's not really what he's talking about. What he's talking about is he's not even talking about people. Because in John 3:16, the Bible says God so loved the world. So God loves people. But what he's talking about is this world system. He's talking about a system of thinking, a system of living that, again, leaves God out of it. It's life without God. It's living the perfect life without God. And so he's describing a lifestyle that does not put God in the center of it. That's the very thing that James is talking about here. He's talking about friendship with that. That thinking that I have everything laid up for many years to come. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. That type of thinking, like that rich farmer that built that other barn. That's what he's talking about, the cosmos. Jesus said in John 17:15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As A.W. Tozer said, a whole new generation of Christians has come to believe it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. There's people like that today, and we hear about it. You know, like, I'm a Christian alcoholic. I'm a Christian homosexual. I'm a Christian this, Christian that. Is that, what is that? I mean, that doesn't even exist. And we think that we can be a Christian and still love the world. We can be a Christian and still do the things of the world. Now, I am not tonight speaking about some bondage that some churches get into. You know, you can't wear makeup, you can't wear jewelry, you know, you can't go to the movies, you can't go to the beach, and they come up with all these little man-made standards that they say are worldly. I'm not talking about that. I mean, any of those things, our homes, any of those things can make us quote, worldly, if those things come before God and we live our lives apart from God. That's worldliness in its truest sense. And so James says it's hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, what? Makes himself an enemy of God. And what an example that was of Lot. How Lot chose for himself. Then Lot moved his tent towards Sodom. Then later on, Lot was living in Sodom. That's a beautiful picture of loving the world. And Lot really models that for us in quite a sad way. But notice how James just is so upfront here. He says, they make himself an enemy of God. Now, I'd like to call this epistle, if I probably would relabel this epistle, I would call it the in-your-face epistle is what I would call it. Because, I mean, really, when you think about how he says this, you know, we're always so politically correct today and very careful how we word things. And it's just amazing to me how they were. We were with Hallelujah this last few days and we were taking them around. And it's so funny over there because India is so different from America the way they say stuff. I mean, in India, it's no problem to go up to someone and say, you know, you're fat. And they would say that. Over today, we would say you're pleasantly plump or something like that. We would just kind of change word. But over there, he'll walk up and just kind of go, you know what? A lot of you ladies are fat. You need to quit eating so much rice. He says that to him. I'm going, Pastor Terry, he needs a green oxygen bottle. He just passed out on the platform, you know. And he'll just do that. He'll walk in, you're a crafty crow. And they'll go, whoa, you know, the way they talk to each other. And that's the way I kind of think James is. James just says, listen, he goes, let me just lay it out for you so that everybody understands. You know what? You make yourself a friend of the world. Guess what? God's your enemy. You talk about not saying beat around the bush. James, tell me how you really feel. I mean, you know exactly how he feels. He says, this is the truth. You love the world. You're making yourself an enemy of God. And the Bible is very, very clear on this. And so James is concerned about practical Christian living. Verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I like the statement. You think the scriptures speak to no purpose? You think God was just using up ink when he recorded this? Not at all. In Exodus 20, verse 5, the Lord said, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I'll tell you, God will never settle for a half-hearted relationship. God wants all of us. And I'll tell you, God has many ways of ripping things out of life. If you walk with God for any length of time, you'll understand what I'm about to say. Is that there are times in our life that the things that are captivating our time, God takes them out. And we kick and scream sometimes. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a relationship. And all of a sudden that relationship falls apart and we don't know what to do. And really behind all of it is the Lord. The Lord realized that that relationship was not beneficial to our character, our growth as a Christian. So God ripped it out. Maybe it was a job that we'd literally given our soul to. And God has a way of maybe the company downsizes and now you're forced to leave that place that you never would have ever dreamt of leaving. And God does all that. You know why? Because God loves us. He loves us and he will have no other lovers before himself. He wants us and he wants us alone. And so he says here very clearly that he desires or he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then when we speak of God's grace, it's not only saving grace, it's also enabling grace. Grace not only is the capacity to forgive us of our sins, but it's also the power to live a holy life. So it's an enabling grace that he is describing here. I love Romans 5:20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't it great this evening to know that no matter how deep we have fallen into sin, God's grace is much deeper. That no matter how far away that we've gotten from God, that His love still can reach us. Read about an art exhibit where the artist had to give a name to the various paintings they did. Well, someone submitted a painting to an art exhibit, and it was of Niagara Falls, but unfortunately the artist never gave it a title. So the exhibit was forced to give a name to Niagara Falls. And do you know what name they gave it? They simply put underneath it, "More to Follow." That's what they put. And I like that because that's a good description of God's grace, "More to Follow." That we find ourselves maybe in a sickness that there's no cure to, then you can be sure there's more to follow. God's going to give you the grace to go through it. You've lost a loved one, a loved one's gone to heaven, then God has to give you grace to sustain you and keep you going. You're in an event right now in your life. You're lacking direction. You don't know what to do. That's great because God's grace now has got to come through so He can lead you and guide you and sustain you during this difficult time. It was Annie Johnson Flynn who gave these wonderful words. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more grace when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth, and giveth again." That's really what Paul is saying, and this is what James is saying. Paul is saying that where grace increases, our sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What James is saying, He gives a greater grace. He'll give you more, whatever it might be. But notice something else here. It says, therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. You see, it's pride that can keep God's grace from reaching us. Sometimes we won't get the help because we won't ask for it. We're not willing to humble ourselves and say, "I've sinned, I've blown it. I've been self-centered in my marriage. I've been self-centered on the job and in my relationships." And we're unwilling to do that. And that's the very thing that stops the grace of God from coming through. Every once in a while, you'll see on the news where a beaver, I mean, you know, we use the phrase, you know, busy as a beaver. Oftentimes, they dam up various rivers and stuff. And then when a flood comes, it creates big problems because the water can't flow. A lot of times we're like those people. We've built up these dams. We've built up these monstrosity excuses and different things that keeps the grace of God from coming through us. We hinder what God's wanting to do. We're unwilling to bend. We're unwilling to yield. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." But notice what he says here in verse 6, "but gives grace to the humble." Many times when we stiffen our neck and we're unwilling to repent, God becomes our enemy. And the war starts because we're unwilling to let down our pride. We're unwilling to admit that we're wrong. "Well, I said I was wrong last time. It's your turn." It may not be their turn. It may be our turn again and again and again. Because we're the ones that need to humble ourselves. We're the ones that need to admit that we're wrong. And really, when you think about it, some of the things that we fight over are really goofy things, aren't they? "I told you to put the paper towels on the right way. How dare you put it on this way?" You know, "Oh, how tragic," you know. And we fight over these things. It's like the Song of Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little foxes that get through the vineyard as the grapevines are beginning to blossom and they break off and then unfortunately they don't produce fruit. It's those little things that can cause great damage. It's the little foxes in our relationships with others and with the Lord that bring great destruction. Well, what is the cure of worldliness in verses 7 through 10? Well, he says in verse 7, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." In these closing verses, James gives four things that will cure it. I'm going to give these four things to you. There are four steps to cure worldliness. The first one is, number one, submit, therefore, to God. Now, when we see the therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, he's just said that pride can be in the way of us being exalted by the Lord. So pride is a problem. So with that in mind, he tells us to submit to God. Now, the word submit is a Greek military term that simply means to arrange in proper order or to arrange in rank is what it means. It is the most positive word probably that we're going to look at this evening. Did you know that the Bible teaches that every one of us are to submit to each other? Often when you hear the word submit, it's always wives submit to your husband. And when you start talking about it, the husbands go, Pastor, preach it. Preach it all night long. And the women think, all right, you know, this is my cross to bear. Submit. Did you know that every one of us are to submit? Ephesians 5:21 says, and be subject or submit one to another in the fear of Christ. Did you know that submitting is something that's done voluntarily? No one can make us submit. It is something that we must do. And so what James says here is what? Submit to God. That's what we need to do. We need to come clean, quit making excuses, and say, God, I am going to submit to you. I'm going to be in subjection to God. I'm going to give myself over to you, is what James is saying. The second thing that he says is then resist the devil. Now, this is a defensive word, which literally means to withstand an attack. Now, it is goofy, and I've seen Christians do this, saying, oh, devil, where are you? I'm looking for you. Don't look for him. He'll find you. I guarantee you. And this idea that we need to go out and look for the devil is stupid. We don't have to look for the devil. This very phrase here implies that we need to withstand the attack. Listen, the battle's there, the war's ongoing, and we are in constant conflict with Satan. You hear people say, oh boy, the devil was really at me today, and he was really talking to me. Well, why are you listening to him? Why would you do that? Why would you give an audience to the devil? And so he says that we're to resist him. In Ephesians 6, we're not going to read it, 10 through 17, we, some months back, looked at the armor of God. We looked at each armor, each little piece of armor that the Christian soldier is to wear if he's going to be victorious in battle. And so, he says, resist the devil. That's the condition. Now, notice the promise. That if we will resist him, not give an ear to him, not give lead way to him, he says, and he will flee from you. Notice that. That if we, again, will submit ourselves to God, we will secondly resist the devil. The Bible says he will flee from you. Why? Because you're so strong? No, because you're submitted to God. We're no match for Satan. Satan will chew us up. But I'll tell you, Satan cannot resist God. God, again, is all authority. So Satan himself must bow his knee. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Number 3, the third thing is to draw near to God and his promises he will draw near to you. Now notice that phrase, draw near to God. That actually is an Old Testament phrase that was used of the priests ministering to the Lord. It says in Exodus 19:22, and also let the priests who come near to the Lord or draw near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. So what is the promise? The promise is that he will draw near to us, but the condition is we must draw near to the Lord. So if we, again, want a closer walk with the Lord, we are to draw near to the Lord. How do we do that? We submit ourselves. We resist the devil. He will flee. Thirdly, we draw near to God and he will draw near to us. Now, this is a verse that often we use at crusades. We use them at altar calls. Hey, listen, he's talking to Christians here. He's telling Christians, draw near to me so I can draw near to you. So this is one of those promises tonight that I believe any one of us here this evening can claim this promise. Maybe this evening we're not as close to the Lord as we used to be. Why don't we grab this verse tonight? This is a verse that you can have. I may even let you borrow it too, because I'm going to use it tonight too. But this is a verse that all of us can claim this evening. If we will draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Notice what He says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's dealing with actions. So what actions, what things are we doing that we need to be cleansed of? So He talks about actions. Then He says, purify your heart, you double mind. That's attitudes. So actions and attitudes. What things must I forsake and what attitudes need to change? Notice He says, you double-minded. Literally, He's describing two-souled person. Again, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, the Bible says. And again, He's saying that our actions and attitudes must line up. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Number 4, be miserable. When was the last time you pulled one of these out of the daily loaves for the day? Those little promise loaves? Pull out. Be miserable. Praise God. Hallelujah. You never find those in those little pocket promise books, do you? Be miserable. I wonder how Robert Schuller would like happy attitudes. Be miserable. Let's be miserable today. Well, this is something that is often called for in our lives as Christians. God wants us to be miserable. What do you mean? Well, what we're describing is misery over our sins. We really look at what we have done through our actions and through our attitudes, and we are bummed out. We are just broken from it. And I don't think that that's abnormal for us to have days that are like that, where we just say, why? I am such a Christian geek. And I just say, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I have this attitude? And I think that that can happen. I do not think that this verse is to be taken that we're to walk around with frowns on our faces all the time. I'm just obeying the Bible. I'm being miserable. Well, let me leave so I'm not around you. And I don't think that's what he's talking about. And there's people that believe this. They take these verses and they act like weirdos. They walk around all mourning and crying all the time. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about mourning over our sins. And he says, mourn and weep. Weeping is the outward display of our sorrow. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. There are times often after the service that we're in the back and as people are walking out, they're crying. And you know what? I think sometimes that needs to be. Maybe we've heard something where God has put his finger right on us and he says, I'm talking to you. We should not always leave like an Amway pep rally. We should not always leave this way. I mean, we're going to leave and we're going to be brokenhearted because the word has exposed us. It's like Isaiah says, I'm undone or I'm in trouble. Have you ever felt that way? You've been in a Bible study, you walk out going, I am in trouble. You know, listen, get out of here quick. You know, and I think that is a normal reaction to being exposed by the Lord. Again, verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Notice who humbles who. We humble ourselves. Now, if we don't humble ourselves, God will humble us. So this, again, is something that we must do. We must humble ourselves. Isaiah 51:17 says, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In conclusion, I want to go over these 4 points in closing. How do we fight and break away from our selfishness? How do we make a break from worldliness? How do we do it? Number 1, we resist the efforts of the devil. Resist the efforts of the devil. And I'll tell you, I think this is absolutely impossible without being in the Word. If we're not in the Word, we're not going to know what God's will is. We're not going to know what's at our disposal. Secondly, we need to draw near to God in faith and worship. God's promises that if we'll draw near, He'll draw near to us. Number 3, we need to be willing to forsake sinful deeds and actions and attitudes, both of them. Sometimes our attitudes are not good. Maybe our actions are good, but our attitudes aren't. God wants actions and attitudes. Hearts and hands are to be cleansed. And then fourthly, acknowledging our sinfulness. We should reflect upon it, and it should cause us to grieve. It should cause us to mourn over our sins. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you how practical this book really is. I think of all the books in the New Testament, there surely isn't anyone that's as practical as James, as James is giving to us simply a test to find out if we're mature or immature. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would become mature men and women of God. That we would become pillars that others can come and lean upon. Some of us, if others came and leaned upon us right now, we'd both fall because we're really not at that point. But you want us to become pillars in the temple of our God. You want us to be strong. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not be worldly, that we would not be self-centered, selfish, and want our own ways, regardless of how we have to get it. So I pray that you'd speak to each and every one of us. Lord, forgive us for being selfish. Forgive us for wanting to have our own way and wanting to have it all the time. Forgive us of that, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that we would draw near to you and you in turn would draw near to us. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to have the brothers come now and prepare. And I just want to share with you for just a moment about communion, because we're going to come to the table of the Lord right now and we're going to literally...